All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn them with me again to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, we'll look beginning in chapter number 2. I want to continue what I left off in the last time I preached to you under the general heading, What on Earth is Going On? If you're like me, in the last several years, you've probably, if you haven't uttered that, you have thought that. What on earth is going on? As believers, we make that statement almost rhetorically or as a reflex to things that we see and hear about. But deep in our heart, we know what's going on. Sometimes we oversimplify it by simply saying, well, we're in the last days. As Paul warned us that in the last days, perilous times would come. Men would love pleasure more than they love God. They'd be unthankful, unholy. And many things he cites in the book of Timothy, as I pointed out when we were preaching through the book of 2 Timothy. And so we have a basic understanding. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, is there more to the story than the story that we sometimes readily accept? That this is simply the last days. Now that's enough, I will concede that. But what is going on in the last days? The things that we're seeing that often concern us, in my thinking, are only symptoms of what's actually taking place. The Bible said that Satan was the god of this world. It said that he was the ruler of this world, that he is the prince of darkness. And the Bible also teaches that the more a people reject God, then the more leeway and liberty Satan has to do what it is he does. It's called apostasy. And one of the accounts in scriptures, if you follow the nation Israel, and regardless of where you are in your theology, I think anyone would agree that the Israelites, the Abrahamic covenant promised that God would bless Israel. He would bless them as a nation. He would watch over them. They were the apple of his eye. But the nation of Israel would be given at times to apostasy. They would allow other gods to enter into their culture and accept these for reasons that were clear. They wanted prosperity. And so they compromised the clear commandments of Scripture. Where God said, I will have no other gods before me. And they were not to make any of these graven images. And all these things they did in rebellion of what God said was right. In the book of Hosea, Hosea summed up the nation of Israel, said they are like a backslidden heifer. Now, Coach Jackson, I wanted to call you this week and ask you to help me with that backslidden heifer. And it slipped my mind because he works with cattle. And so I'll tell you what I read. I'm no farm boy, that's for sure. But it says that when you're trying to get a heifer to go this way, that heifer doesn't want to go that way. They'll back up on you and it make it real difficult. Am I somewhere around the reality of that? And so what it is God's word says, come on, we need to go this way. And then we back up. We're like a backslidden heifer. We pull against what God said we should do. The nation of Israel did that. And I think most will agree that that is being repeated in the day in which we live. Idolatry is apostasy. To embrace any other god is to apostatize or to turn from the God of the Bible. Now, when this happened, two things took place. They became subservient, Israel did, to the god, to the pagan gods. And then their culture was saturated with all manner of evil, all sorts of sin. And it permeated every aspect of their culture. It was everywhere. It even entered into the temple worship and corrupted the priest. And it was, if it not for men like Jeremiah, who was a prophet, then people would not have had any ideas what on earth is going on. But men like Jeremiah stood and told the truth and said, this is what's wrong with our nation. They hated him for it. They hated the weeping prophet. They arrested him. They beat him. They threw him into a broken cistern. And there was no water there, obviously, and so he just sinks down into the mud. One day an Ethiopian comes by, an Ethiopian unit, and he learns that Jeremiah, the great prophet, is sinking in what is much like quicksand. And he left there long, he'll die. He sinks so far down into it that he goes and he tells King Zedekiah, he said, somebody has thrown the prophet into the cistern, and he's sinking. We've got to do something. This is wrong. And Zedekiah sends the Ethiopian with 30 men it took to pull the prophet out of this broken cistern. They hated the man. We don't know how he died. Tradition says that he was stoned to death in Egypt by the Jews, his own countrymen. So it's never been popular to stand against the trend. It's never been accepted in the world to preach uncompromising word of Scripture, especially when it goes against those things that the people love. Jeremiah was such a man that stood and proclaimed the reality, not just to condemn what was going on, but to call the nation to repentance, to say to the nation, return to God. Forsake these idols and come home to the Lord if there's any hope for us as a nation. That was his message. I want to pick up the reading in chapter number 2 of Jeremiah, and we'll kind of depart from my typical outline and just kind of work our way through this text and try to better understand what happened in his day. And I think the correlation becomes extremely obvious as we consider where we are today. The word of the Lord says in verse 1 and 2 of Jeremiah 2, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals. He gives several word pictures in this chapter, and this is just one of them. He says, you know what I remember about you, Israel, Jerusalem? I remember how much you loved me when you first came to know me. It was much like the way a young person loves the person that they're going to marry, how they're engaged. He says, the love of thine espousals. In other words, this is a... He pictures the love that Israel had with God as much the way a young person falls in love for the first time with the person that they want to marry, spend the rest of their lives with. Now, when this takes place, when you experience that kind of love, many of the things that you do may seem somewhat silly now, but they were just you were just head over heels in those days. Someone has illustrated the early days of falling in love, much like the common cold. For example, when your wife was first, maybe she developed a little sniffle after you got married, and you said, oh, darling, sweetheart, what on earth is wrong? You stay in bed all day and let me take care of everything, because you've got this sniffle and I want to help you. 4 or 5 years pass, and she has a cold, and the husband says, you know, baby, you need to see the doctor about that cold. It's becoming somewhat consistent. Hopefully you can get some help with that. And after 10 or 12 years of marriage, same husband, same wife, she's coughing, And he says, listen, I can't sleep if you're going to bark like a seal all night long. There is this sometimes decline, not in our case, darling. You know that's not the way we do things, but you understand, out in the general population, these things sometimes take place. Well, when you first loved me, you were like this young couple, just absolutely in love with one another. And you were careful to express that love and to show that love. And then he adds this. It was almost like you couldn't find any fault. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness in the land that was not sown. When I said come out here and there was really nothing impressive about where you were going, you just went. You went because you loved me. You went because you cared. That's the way it was. And he says, I remember it. You know, our nation came to be a nation not so different than that. I was reading where, I believe his name is John Winthrop. He was one of the Puritans in the early days. He was one of the second governors of the Massachusetts colony. And he had several terms. I can't remember exactly. But in one of his addresses to him, he says, as long as we follow God. He gave many of the words that Moses gave to the children of Israel. He says, as long as we follow God, we'll be blessed by God. But if we ever turn from God, then we'll be under the judgment of God. So there's not a lot of difference in many ways if you think about this nation as a wilderness initially, and then how our Puritan forefathers came and helped establish the great nation under the God that we trust. And so Jeremiah tells the people, God remembers how you used to love him. He remembers your allegiance. And then he says in verse 3 through 5, blessings and protection inevitably followed. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. In other words, Israel was protected by God. They were not just blessed, but they were protected. And anybody that tried to come against them would surely meet defeat. This nation that loved their God. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? In other words, why are you turning on me? What have I done to you to deserve this apostasy? What have I done to deserve this kind of compromise where you have allowed false gods to be erected around the temple of God? In the homes of the people of God. Why, where and when did I ever fail you to allow you to become so filled with idolatry that they are gone far from me? This is a nation now that has gone far from him and have walked after vanity and are become vain. They're empty. They don't have anything really to show for their sin in terms of substance. And they have forsaken God. Now here's the problem with this. The Bible said all nations that forget God will be turned into hell. That's a strong statement, but it's a Bible statement. God has zero tolerance for apostasy. And idolatry is apostasy. Tells him in verse 12 through 13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. It is a time to be afraid. It's time to be concerned. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. And he sums up the problem with the nation with these two comments that I think are so timely. For my people have committed two evils. The first thing they did is they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now, here is the living water is an oasis, a well that well of water that runs underneath, that's free flowing, and it's pure, and it's refreshing, and it's healthy. That's what God was to the people of Israel. But they forsook the fountain of living waters. And the second thing he says, you hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. These broken cisterns are these gods I've been talking about, these idols, these other ways to try to obtain prosperity. They are accused in other places of scriptures of worshiping the Baals. In other words, the gods of prosperity and the gods of fertility and all of these other things. They turn from Jehovah God and they begin to worship that, and they can hold no water. And so what you're eventually going to do in a world like that is a die of thirst. So God says a nation that forsakes him and then hews out cisterns, these broken cisterns, they're going to come invariably, without a doubt, under the consequential judgment of God. What do I mean by the consequential judgment? That is the judgment that comes upon the people that are the direct result of the consequences of the choices that they made. Notice how he says this in verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backslidings shall reprove thee. In other words, I'm going to leave you to the consequences of your own choice, and the pain of the decisions that you have made are going to be the very things that bring the kind of reproof in your life that help you understand what you've done is absolutely wrong. We're seeing this on a lot of levels, where people have embraced some of the ideology of the world, and they realize. I was actually watching a clip the other day, and I did not know this. I probably should know this, but I didn't know this. But the initial woman, who is known as Jane Roe, many years ago, back in the early 70s, that won the case, the Roe v. Wade case, which allowed the legalization of abortion. I'm sorry, I didn't jot her name down, but Nora McCulvery, I think something close to that, and that's not exactly right. But later she greatly regretted doing that. The pain that she lived with, she led the entire nation away from God in terms of abortion, and she came back and she said this was wrong, and she became a strong advocate for anti-abortion. This is what happens. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Some of the people that I know are the staunchest people against abortion. This is just one example. Are those people that have made that horrible choice. And it's their way of giving back, saying, I did this. This was wrong. I regret this. I've told you before, I have watched people in this age of the whole transgender movement. One young person talked about having their Adam's apple shaved and and other parts of their body altered so they could present themselves as a girl, and then later living with such depression and such pain and trying to reverse the process. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. There'll be great pain that will come upon the nation that chooses to forget the commandment of God. Those nations that become like a backslidden heifer that cannot be pulled in the right direction toward God or the things of God, but they wrestle away from the commandments of God. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. You don't fear me. You don't love me. And that's one of the things we're seeing in our culture today. There is no fear of God before our eyes. There's no concern about what God might think about something. We just celebrated the entire month. I'm talking about we as a nation, or our nation just celebrated homosexuality for the entire month of June under the pride flag. And it's not just our country. I remember when we landed in Israel some years ago. It was the month of June. And Tel Aviv, one of the more modern cities in Israel, they said, well, we've got a lot of traffic and we're trying to get through the traffic. And there was this massive parade, a pride parade that was taking place in Israel of all places, where they don't even accept the New Testament. You know, a lot of the young people today say, well, that's Old Testament theology, which is, it's not. It's all through the Scripture. But certainly the Hebrew Bible makes it very, very clear that homosexuality is a sin. And so here we are in a nation that doesn't accept, by and large, any of the New Testament. They just live according, supposedly, to the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. And there are just multitudes, a sea of humanity, celebrating homosexuality. Now, I've had people say to me, why in the world do you insist on keep bringing this up? What business is this of yours, Frank? Well, I tell you what business it is of all God's people. We don't want the judgment of God on our nation. It's just that simple. And if we believe the Scriptures, it's not that we don't love people that have been led astray, because as I've said repeatedly, I do. But I don't want the judgment of God. Only, I don't know how much longer I'll be on this earth. Nor do you. I realize that. But my little Ryder and my Kyler and my Talon and others that are going to grow up in this culture, I don't want them to live under the same, under this kind of judgment. I believe God is against it, and we should be against what God is against. And so, the consequential judgment of God, what does it involve? It involves God taking his hands off or allowing the restraints, the moral restraints that are naturally imposed upon a person with conscience. He loosens those restraints and allows people to live out their appetites, their fantasies, their corrupt desires, their flesh-driven passions. He allows that. Now, God lights every man that comes into the world with a conscience. We tend to know right from wrong from certain, just by having a sensitive conscience. But when the judgment of God is on a nation, people don't live, and we're talking about people that are not even born again, people don't live according to conscience. They live according to appetite. If it's something they think is okay, then we'll do it. Because all truth is relative in their mind. Well, the text continues in verse 21, Jeremiah pleading again with the nation. He said, I planted thee as a noble vine, holy, a right seed. That's interesting there. He says, when I planted you, you know, when we first got together, you loved me and I loved you, and you went wherever I went and did whatever I said. And I planted you like a noble vine. That's the choicest vine, the most special vine. Albert Barn calls it the seed bed of truth. He said a holy right seed. In other words, Israel was the seed bed of truth. They had the truth concerning who God really was. And they worshiped him and loved him, and he watched over them. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? How did you go from the seedbed of truth to what now has become a culture of absolute perversion? What on earth is going on? You loved me and you obeyed me. I never failed you. I never forsook you. What's happened to you? You were the seedbed of truth. Now, under the guise of new philosophies and new theology, they believed this about themselves, that they were just, noticing verse 22 and 23. Here's what you claim. You've been washed, for though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee with much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me. You've washed over all this sin with things that don't cleanse sin. You've done it all under the name of loving your neighbor. I heard one preacher point out who lives in South California or Southern California. He said a gigantic billboard was erected, you know, when the Dobbs decision was overturned and the whole decision about abortion was turned back to the states. There was a billboard put out by the governor and his administration that said to the people, we should love our neighbor like we love ourselves. He used scripture to tell his constituents, the citizens of his country, his state that he was governing. He says, now, to oppose abortion is not to love your neighbor like you love yourself. And as the pastor pointed out, he said, this is the most horrific thing I've ever seen, is to take the Bible and condone murder under the name of love. And this is what they do. He says they've got their soap and they've got their way of whitewashing and making this sound all right, but he said, none of that stuff is any good. How canst thou say I'm not polluted have not gone after Balaam? Now, as I told you in our last sermon, that word there refers to the plurality of gods. And we're not really talking about statues and images. We're talking about the influence that these things project because of what is believed about this particular god. This god can do this, and this god can do that, and this god. And so you have all these gods that can help you accomplish what you want or can condone the lifestyle that you embrace. He says, how can you claim to not be polluted and have not gone after false gods? See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary. Excuse me, I don't know. I didn't practice that word. Traversing her ways. You become a perverted nation. And remember, this is a nation that loved God like a young girl loves her husband, and the young husband loves his wife or his bride in the earliest stages. I want to read to you if I can this same text. Sometimes I like to read from the Message, as I've told you before, but kind of, you know, just it kind of opens up my thoughts. And Eugene Peterson, the verses I've just read to you, he says it this way. I don't have it on the screen. He says, you shook off all restraints and said, I will not serve, and off you went, visiting every sex and religious shrine on the way like a common whore. You were a select vine when I planted you from completely reliable stock. And look how you've turned out. A tangle of rancid growth, a poor excuse for a vine. Scrub using the strongest soaps. Scour your skin raw. The sin grease will not come out. I can't stand to even look at you. God's decree, the master's decree. How dare you tell me I'm not stained by sin? I've never chased after the Baal sex gods. Well, look at the tracks you've left behind in the valley. How do you account for what is written in the desert dust? Tracks of a camel in heat running this way and that. Tracks of a wild donkey in a rut sniffing the wind for the slightest scent of sex. Does that remind you of any culture you're familiar with? I know that's graphic language. But that's where we are. That's what's happening in our world. I want to turn now for just the few minutes I have left. What are we going to do? Frank, why do you even bother? We're kind of like the little boy's lunch in the book of John. What are we among so many? Well, I think churches need to start getting right with God one church at a time. Well, one believer at a time and one church at a time. You see, the problem is not with the world. The real problem is with a church that has become worldly. Didn't the Bible say that when judgment begins, it will begin at the house of God? And so, if we're ever to have revival in this nation, it's going to have to be one believer at a time getting right with God, one church at a time getting right with God. You know, most churches in America are not mega churches. There are some great mega churches. I've had the opportunity to worship in some of those places. Bellevue Baptist in Memphis, where Adrian Rogers pastored for years, wonderful church. First Baptist Church Jacksonville, wonderful church. Shadow Mountain Community Church in San Diego, wonderful church. Grace Community Church in Southern California, great church. They're great churches. Erwin Lutzer's Moody Bible Church in Chicago. These are great churches. They're large churches. They're what is sometimes called mega churches. But you know what? Most churches, about like us. You can look at the data. You know, they're not mega churches. And so one church at a time, one pastor at a time, calling people to repentance. And if we would respond that and not be like a backslidden heifer, but we would follow after God and embrace His truth, there's hope yet. And that's what I want to show you in Jeremiah chapter 3. He doesn't give them all doom and gloom. He says, go and proclaim these words, Jeremiah, toward the north and say, return, thou backslidden Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am a merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the stranger under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children. That's our hope. And I think it would start with one believer at a time, one family at a time, getting our hearts right with God. You know, we used to sing a song as kids. I'm sure you probably did. I didn't know what I thought was a pretty song. And, you know, young people kind of hold hands and sing, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. And that's really true. We could start with our community here. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a church in this community that was on fire for God, as they say? How does that happen? It happens one member at a time, turning to God, loving Him like they did love Him when they first came to know Him. You remember how it was when you first were saved? You showed up at everything. I mean, it didn't matter if it was Sunday night or Wednesday night or whatever night. You just got saved. You wanted to be wherever God's people were gathered. I never forget a pastor of mine. I've told you before. He said after he got saved, said he showed up for everything, even the women's missionary union, I think they called it in that day. He didn't know it was for women, but they said they was having something at church. He wanted to be there. I remember that here at this church. I remember we were having our regular services and people that had just gotten saved were coming to all the services. We started a ministry for people that were grieving at the loss of their loved ones. And people whose loved ones had been gone for quite some time showed up at this meeting just because they heard there was a meeting at the church and they wanted to be there. We were like that young boy in love with that girl. That girl in love with that boy. We just went wherever God said go. Wherever, anytime they opened the Word of God, we wanted to be there to hear that Word and learn that Word. And you know what we saw here in this church? And I've got many witnesses that know this is true. Some of you are new to the church. We saw people getting saved on a regular basis. We didn't go months, Mike, without filling up the baptistry. That's how we came out of that building into this building. We had that SOS problem in church where you came in, you had to scoot over some just to get a seat. Yeah. And it was precious. People loved each other. Now, I'm not saying you don't love each other now, but there's just something about when the Holy Spirit saturates a church with the power of His presence that is different than just going through the motions. Worship, all those ships, worship and discipleship and fellowship, they're all operating with great joy, great delight. Turn, O backslidden, sliding children. And you know, in a culture in which we live, unless you're pressing for the mark, the prize of the high calling, like Paul said, all of us are capable of doing some backsliding where we just kind of slide back from where we should be, whether it's in our prayer life or our Bible study life or our church attendance, the basic things that make church what it should be. I was thinking while Keith was baptizing, could you imagine the day of Pentecost? They sat there and watched that 3,000 times. Baptizing them 3,000 times. How'd they do that? They said, well, it's taking all day. Oh, I think it's probably going on in houses and everywhere. You know, daddy gets saved, he probably baptizes his whole family. Spiritual leaders growing everywhere. I mean, just the church was filled with the power of God. And the Bible is not something you had to defend. Like my pastor used to say, just open it up. It's like a lion. It'll defend itself. And he's right. Oh, but it's hard to sing the Lord's song in a strange land when you have turned to the Baals that have now got you into bondage with this addiction or that addiction or this appetite, that appetite, and then you find yourself still coming in the house of God trying to sing. It's hard to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. But if we turn and repent and follow Him, God is a merciful God. He's not one that doesn't like to show mercy. He loves it, as a matter of fact. That's His heart's desire. So what on earth is going on? Well, there's a lot going on in the world, on the earth, but I'll tell you what's going on in the church. We just don't love Him. I'm speaking as in general, the church, the general church, the universal church, as it's called sometimes. I'm not necessarily saying grace. But I fear that we don't have that kind of love and passion for Him that we once did. And we desperately need to get it back and acknowledge our iniquity. Let's pray. If you'll come with our song. There's a passage in the Bible that said, Lord, if you'll turn them, they'll be turned. Nobody can turn us but God. There's no sermon I can preach that can turn you. But if He turns us, we'll be turned. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for each person that's here today. Lord, it's such an honor to share Your word with them. And Lord, in the world in which we live, it's so easy to get distracted. I wouldn't stand in front of these people and say that I've never been distracted. Certainly, Lord, I have. I can't say I've never been lax, because, Lord, certainly I have. I pray for your forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that you'd call us to repentance as a church and fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us of our sins and unite us together in a bond that, Lord, is even greater than we've ever known. You said when the brethren dwell together in unity, God commands a blessing, even life evermore. Grant that to us, Lord. We need an avalanche of conviction to fall upon our hearts and our souls. You said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God, give us those attitudes. Create within us, Lord, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit, and restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. Uphold us with your free spirit in the bones that have been broken in our lives. We pray, God, that you'd heal. Have your way, Lord, in this invitation moment. May every heart be obedient to the dictates of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?